All right. Thank you very much, Lincoln. I feel like such a wimpy voice up here after Eric gets through. Wow. Any of you ever watch Andy Griffith's show? You remember the one where Barney was singing in the choir and he wasn't singing too well, and so they had a guy off stage with a booming voice and Barney was up there thinking he was singing? I think we'd like to try that here with Eric off stage, maybe. Yeah. I'd like you to turn this morning to Luke chapter 11. I'm glad to have my wife in the service this morning. Norma is here, my wife. Perhaps some of you, a lot of times people say, where's Norma? And she's, I always have to say, well, she's probably in the back with the kids. And so today she doesn't have to babysit. We welcome her. Norma may not remember this, but she heard my very first sermon in a church, I think it was over 50 years ago, in that tiny little church up in northeastern Ohio where I was the guest speaker for this small little church. And I spoke on James chapter 2. And so she's having to listen to me for a long time. A while back, something bounced underneath our bed, and I was on my hands and knees looking for this item, and I found underneath the bed two shoe boxes that I had never noticed before. And so I reached and pulled the shoe boxes out to see what were in them, and in one of the shoe boxes, which seemed to rattle a little bit, there were three golf balls. I had no idea what they were for. And then I pulled the other shoebox out, and I shook it, and it didn't make much of a noise. There was a little bit of shuffling in there, and I opened that shoebox out, and lo and behold, it was full of $20 bills and $10 bills, and I added it all up, and it amounted to over $3,000. And so I said, Norma, what do you know about those shoeboxes underneath the bed? And she said, oh, she said, when you first started preaching, just for fun, I decided that if you preached a bad message, I would put a golf ball in the shoebox. And, you know, it'd be like if your message just was a complete slice way out of bounds into the woods, I'd put a golf ball in there. And I'm thinking, wow, in 50 years, thousands of messages preached, and there's only three golf balls in there. She took them out of my bag to just as a little trick to show that I had lost a ball this morning in that message. And then I said, well, what in the world's the other shoebox all about with all that money in it? I mean, you've got a lot of money collected there for your retirement or what? She said, oh, she said, well, whenever I had a shoebox that was full of golf balls, I sold it for about $20 every time. For those of you that believe that story, I'm sorry, but hopefully this will be one that we hit straight down the middle this morning. 2 weeks ago, we saw more clearly the prayer life of Jesus Christ. And so we're going to come back today. We found out that Jesus Christ prayed a lot. He prayed in critical times of his life, important decisions being made, important ministries and messages. He was praying. He often went alone to pray, alone and away from people. His prayer life was very passionate. As we reminded each of us, he was on a mission, and that's what made his prayer life passionate, and that's what's going to make the prayer life of this church passionate. Today, we're going to see if we can follow him more nearly. We saw his example in prayer 2 weeks ago. This morning, we're going to look at his instructions for prayer, beginning in Luke chapter 11, verse 1. And this is probably going to take us a couple of weeks. 2 weeks ago, we ended up in Luke chapter 11, verse 1. where we read, "Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, 'Lord, teach us to pray, as John taught his disciples.'" Now, this question from this particular disciple kind of surprises me, as it ought to maybe surprise you, because they had been listening to Jesus pray for a long, long time. I mean, Luke chapter 11 actually comes more toward the end of Jesus' ministry than the beginning of his ministry. So why now, suddenly, is this disciple saying to Jesus, after all this time, "Teach us to pray"? And I would think Jesus' response was would be very similar. And he's probably thinking, where were you during the Sermon on the Mount when I gave to you the model prayer, which has now come to be called the Lord's Prayer? And so Jesus very graciously says, okay, let's go back and review what I had taught you a couple of years ago about praying. And he tells them in verses 2 through 4, he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation." Now, notice here in this little review session for these disciples who evidently didn't get it the first time, he actually shortens this model prayer and simplifies it a bit. If you remember what Jesus taught way back in Matthew chapter 6. Actually, we need to turn back to Matthew 6. If you would keep your finger in Luke 11, we're going to take a look at something very important back in that original teaching in Matthew chapter 6. When Jesus in chapter 11 says, "When you pray, say this," it's kind of almost like, isn't there a book out that says, "Eat this, not that"? This is kind of like, pray this, not that. What he does back in Matthew chapter 6 is he explains to them the whole context of this Lord's Prayer and gives us some really important background information, which hopefully the disciples remember, in order to understand what Jesus is really saying when he says, "Say this, not that." First of all, look at verse 5. He introduces the Lord's Prayer by saying, "When you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward." Okay? So the first "don't do this" is don't be like the hypocrites, which here happen to be the Jews of the synagogue. As you look at these things that Jesus said, you have a lot of S's here. In the synagogues and in the street corners, they were show-offs. Okay? They just wanted to be seen by other people and to be thought of as extremely well-spoken and spiritually minded. Hypocrites, of course, are people who do one thing in the public venue and there's something else really going on in their hearts. Well, Jesus says very clearly, "Your Father," in verse 5, "truly I say to you, they have received their reward." They've received what they're going to get, and that's all they're going to get. And what it is the applause and the adulation of men, which is very fleeting and very empty. Verse 6. Here's the second thing they are not to pray like. "When you pray, go into your room." I'm sorry, this is what they are supposed to pray like. This is the "do this." "When you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Okay? So, don't do this. Pray loudly and boldly in the city streets and in the synagogues to be seen by men. Do this. You go into your room, into your closet. By the way, I'm an idealist. It'll never happen. But I believe every Christian home ought to have a prayer closet that's designed for prayer, where you can get away and there could be things in there that lead you into a spirit of prayer. Boy, wouldn't that be great? For Jesus, the closet was often, as we studied, a mountaintop. It was often a desolate place. But the important thing was where he could be alone with God. And I just continue to encourage you. Find that place. I think teachers tell us that if you have a place where all you do is study, more than likely when you sit down to that place, you're going to get to study. You're going to get right at it instead of doing 100,000 other things. Find that place or create that place where you just simply talk heart to heart with your Father in heaven. I believe from what Jesus is saying here that most of our prayer life should probably be secret conversations between us and our Father in heaven. So don't be like the hypocrites. Secondly, do not be like the Gentiles in verse 7. When you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Okay? Don't heap up empty phrases. Don't use many, many meaningless type words. The Greek word here is very interesting. It's bata legeo. The legeo part is the word for to speak. The bata part is just meaningless talk. It's just like baby talk. Bata, 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 bata. Kind of reminds you of someone trying to learn how to speak in tongues. And I think that probably would fall into that category. John MacArthur says, those who prayed to pagan gods thought their deities first had to be aroused, cajoled, or intimidated, or badgered into listening. And so they just had a lot of talk and a lot of empty phrases and just shouting out or whatever. As a matter of fact, the prophets of Baal, when Elijah was going at it with the prophets of Baal, we found them doing something, and Elijah is actually needling these people. Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose for yourselves one bull and prepare it, for you are many, and call upon the name of your God, but put no fire to it. And they took the bull that was given them, and they prepared it, and called upon the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, answer us. But there was no voice. And no one answered. And they limped around the altar that they had made. And at noon, Elijah mocked them, saying, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is musing, or is he relieving himself, or he's on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and must be awakened. And so they tried to do that. They cried louder, and they cut themselves with swords and lances until the blood gushed out upon them. But there was no voice. No one answered. No one paid attention. This type of thing, not going as far as cutting and the blood and all that sort of thing, but just thinking that we have to just arouse God and talk and talk and talk and talk and go through all these gyrations and meaningless words is one of the not this way. The Bible tells us that our God is attentive to our cries. His ear is open to the righteous who call upon him and simply come to him and say, Father, Father, I need you. So, as we turn back to Luke chapter 11, what Jesus was teaching those disciples earlier that maybe they didn't pick up on is that we are to simply talk to our Father. That's the first step in understanding how to pray. Talk to our Father. Normal conversation. Now we look at verse 2 and think about what we are to pray for. Verse 2. He said to them, "When you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come." And of course, we know that Jesus in Matthew chapter 6 added a phrase, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." We are to begin, I believe, our whole focus in prayer on pleading with God that His name would be hallowed on this earth, okay? That ought to be the highest goal of any believer, ultimately, is to see the name of God be lifted up. I mean, beyond our needs that we're going to talk about later, our ultimate heart desire is to see the adulation and the adoration of God, the honor of God. Wouldn't you love to see that in our country, in our society, in our world? The worship of God coming about, the praise of the Lord. This is more than just saying, "God, hallowed be your name," meaning, "God, your name is hallowed." No, it's a prayer. God, may your name come to the place where it is high and lifted up among the peoples of this earth. And then he prays, "Your kingdom come, your kingdom come." I don't know about you, but I'm a little bit tired of the kingdoms of this earth. I'm a little bit tired of men trying to create heaven on earth and thinking they have all of the solutions. We need to cry out to God for the day that the book of Revelation talks about, when the seventh angel blows his trumpet, there's a loud voice in heaven saying, "The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ." That's the hallelujah chorus. "And he shall reign forever and ever." We pray. We cry out to God. We want to move past this world of ours. We want to come to the place where we see in Revelation 19, "I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. His eyes, the one on it, is called Faithful and True, and his eyes are like a flame of fire. And on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself." There's a lot of verses in here. I'll just read the last one. "On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." Handel put these two scriptures together in what's called the Hallelujah Chorus, when ultimately we will finally be able to rejoice because his kingdom has come. His kingdom has come. You know, I think of the verse that says, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God." And that tells me, in my mind, the first thing out of your mouth in prayer every day ought to be, "Lord, your kingdom come." May we see the day when your will is done on this earth by everyone. It ought to be the first cry of our heart every day and the last cry of our heart every night. So, interestingly enough, we pray to the Father, and in essence, we pray for our Father, for His glory, for His kingdom, and for His will. I hope you get in the habit of praying for that. But then we pray for ourselves. We pray for ourselves. First of all, in verse 3, "Give us each day our daily bread." We pray for our food. I know the first thing that probably crosses a lot of your minds is, seriously, we need to pray for more food? We have more food than we know what to do with. We have so much food, we probably need less food, but I don't know. You have a lot of food on your shelves? I'm going to owe my wife a lot of money today because I'm using her as illustrations, but we have a lot of food that I went and grabbed a box of some kind of spaghetti the other day, rotini or something, and I noticed the expiration date was, I think, September of 2017. Like, man, we got to clear out. We have so much food, don't we? When we look at this prayer, we don't use it as this is all we can pray for, okay? This is a very basic, very simple model of prayer. And certainly we can pray here when we're talking about food for all of our needs. Of course, I would say if you really boil things down to what our needs are, we probably have all of our needs too, don't we? So what is praying for food all about? Well, if we have all of our needs met, I just want to remind you of a couple of things. First of all, when we continue to pray daily for these things, it is a reminder that these things could disappear at any moment. We need to realize that. All this plenty that we have could very quickly disappear under certain circumstances, and that could be tomorrow. You remember last spring, where within a few days, you could go, went to the grocery store, and you couldn't find paper towels, you couldn't find toilet paper, you couldn't find the stuff you rub on your hands. They were running out of cans for pop, and I recall going to the store the day that there was absolutely no crunchy peanut butter. And that was rough. That was rough for me. Anything can happen. Droughts, famines. Of course, a lot of the world is experiencing that now. For us, it'd be more like the supply chain breaking down, or, you know, germ warfare breaking out, or, you know, even technological warfare. We don't know what could possibly happen. And so we do need to always be in the habit, if we don't have to pray for our food tomorrow, because it's already there, we can pray with the expectation and the recognition that it could all disappear. We also need to pray this on a daily basis, recognizing that ultimately everything is traced back to God. And this is what we try to teach our children when they wonder why we're praying for the food and thanking God for the food. Well, it's because ultimately when you trace food back to its source, whether it's animals or plants, or even human ingenuity, it all goes back to God. You can pretty much boil it down to three S's. It's sunlight, soil, and showers, okay? That's where our food comes from. Sunlight, soil, and showers, and our God is responsible for every single one of those. I think it's also a clarification or a reminder of our true needs. You know, when the Lord tells us to get down to the basics of just praying each day for our daily bread or our daily sustenance, the things that keep us alive, we are reminded of what the scripture says about that. What are we to be content with, according to Paul when he writes to Timothy? Two things, food and clothes. Those are our needs, and I assume shelter goes along with that, but you start branching out way beyond that, and you're usually delving into our wants, our dreams, our desires. And that's a good clarification to remind ourselves. And finally, I think that when we pray for our daily bread, we are reminded that we need to have a heart that's full of thanksgiving for the way the Lord has blessed us every day. I mean, we pray for our meals a lot, don't we? And they can become really mundane and rote if we don't really think about what we're praying. And I pretty much have the same prayer every time I pray for the food when I'm around the family. I mix it up a little bit, but every time I'm praying, I really, really mean what I'm saying. And I'm really thinking about how wonderful it is to have food on the table. I remember my dad's prayer, by the way, from way back. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this food. We pray that you will bless it to the nourishment of our bodies. In Christ's name we pray, amen. I heard that prayer first about 70 years ago. I remember one time when my dad, he always used to pray when we left on vacation too. And I remember getting in the car for vacation one day and we all bowed our heads and he said, "Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this food and pray that you will bless it to the nourishment of our bodies. In Jesus Christ's name, amen." I don't think he was thinking at that time. All right, we pray for our food. There's deep significance in that if you really think about it. Secondly, we pray for our forgiveness. We pray for our forgiveness. Verse 4. Forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who is indebted to us. We pray for our food. We pray for our forgiveness. I think most of you understand here there are two types of forgiveness that we need as human beings. And just putting it very simplified, first of all, we need forgiveness for all of our sins, past, present, and future, in order to be saved. Forgiveness of sins is what we receive through salvation by grace. If we turn to the Lord and trust and believe that he died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins, when we make that transaction in our heart and turn to the Lord and call upon him to save us, he forgives us of all sins so that forever we will be able to stand before him and before our Savior in heaven. But we also need forgiveness day by day to remain in sweet fellowship with the Lord, okay? If we keep going on day by day and we sin and we don't confess that sin, it's just like dirt and crud accumulating on our bodies and all over us when we don't take a shower. People don't want to be around you anymore. Well, it's the same way with God. We've got to keep that cleansing going day by day in crying out to him for the forgiveness of our daily sins. So one is initial forgiveness, salvation. The other one is continual forgiveness for fellowship. The one is for our salvation. The other one is for our continuing fellowship and sanctification. And just as we pray each day for our daily bread, we need to pray each day for our daily forgiveness and cleansing. Probably more important than a physical bath or a shower. Doesn't sound good, but it's probably much more important. By the way, notice very carefully what he says there in the middle of verse 4. This point was critical enough for the Lord to include it. For we ourselves, or as we ourselves, forgive everyone who is indebted to us. The Lord tells us in Matthew 6, if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And your fellowship with the Father will be broken down if you don't go for that daily cleansing yourself. And the forgiveness that others around you need from you when they have wronged you. And I just really want to remind you today, as Christ reminded his disciples, if you want to walk with God fully, if you want to please God fully, if you want to be able to worship God freely, you've got to make sure that everything is clear and clean between your brothers and sisters in Christ. If you want to see this church move forward for Christ, and I know you do, we all better make sure that there's nothing standing in the way between ourselves and another brother in Christ. The Lord tells us if someone's done something wrong to you, you got to go to them. And if you've done something wrong to someone else, you need to go and confess that to them. And you need to forgive them for things they have done. Scott, it's a very important step in this process. When the Lord boils down the whole idea of prayer into this little nutshell here in Luke chapter 11, he gives a full sentence to the importance of forgiving other people. So we pray for our forgiveness as we forgive others. Then finally, in the last part of verse 4, we pray for our freedom. Lead us not into temptation. What we mean here is our freedom from sin. Our freedom from falling into temptation. If you think about this, this is really a tough one to understand and a tough one to interpret. If you've wrestled with this phrase, praying to the Lord God that he would not lead us into temptation, you're not alone. A lot of scholars have wrestled with this because would the Lord God purposely lead us into temptation? It's very interesting that this word, and I'm going to try to not get too deep here, because I know it's, oh, wow. You've been sitting here for over half an hour. I had no idea the time had passed this quickly. I think we're going to save this. It's called a tease. Come back next week. It's too long. It's too long. No, there's too much here. I'd be keeping you to 12:15 easily, and we're still going to sing two more songs of praise. So I think we're going to say, you come back next week, and we'll talk about that phrase and what Christ really means by lead us not into temptation, because it's too important to just kind of whiz by, and I'll be too nervous trying to make a long story short. It's okay, Brenda. You'll survive. All right. Let's bow our heads together in prayer. And Father, we just thank you so much for this model prayer that you gave to us. Lord, we witness your example in prayer, and we are so challenged. And now we receive our instruction about prayer, and we want to learn more. So help us as we move into the next couple of weeks to really grasp how we ought to pray. And we just thank you again for those who've been able to come today, and for the sweet spirit of fellowship and worship that we have here today. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.
As he said, we're going to sing two more songs of praise to our God. And I encourage you to just think on his greatness. These songs are about the greatness of God and all he's done for us. So yeah, would you stand as we sing these last two songs?
God, oh, we'll see how.
Scarce can take it in that on the cross my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art! Thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art. it shall come with shouts of acclamation and take me home. What joy shall fill my heart? Then I shall bow in humble adoration and then proclaim, my God, how great thou art. To thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. Amen.
Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.
Amen.